We're going to continue our series this evening on the questions which Jesus asked. And I did mention that this would be primarily in the book of Mark. Well, this and the next two, I think, come from the book of John, which will round out our series. So I began this short series, but we're in John chapter 18 tonight. We have considered a number of the questions Jesus asked, and there are many, I can't remember exactly how many, but there are so many, it's not possible to do a series on all of them. We'll only look at another three, including tonight, of the questions Jesus asked. And what we do when we come across a question Jesus asked is not presume that Jesus is asking a question because he wants the answer, but rather he's asking a question. It's a bit loud back there, gentlemen. I'll lull everyone into sleep if I speak with it echoing. That is always a danger on a Sunday evening, that I can lull you off into a sleep. But what we look at tonight is quite exciting, so that shouldn't be a problem. The passage that we look to is a real engaging scene. But when Jesus asks a question, it's not so that he can get an answer. When he asks these men who come to arrest him to drag him away captive before Caiaphas and then Pilate and so on, Herod and Pilate, when he asks them that three-word question, whom seek ye? It is not because he's trying to figure out who they're seeking, but he's asking them this question so that they may understand who it is they're seeking, as is the case whenever Jesus asks a question. We see this question asked, this three-word question, in chapter 18, verse 4 and in verse 7. So he repeats it twice. We'll read both of those verses. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. We might pray and then ask the Lord to help us to learn more about our Saviour, his character and his plan of salvation as we kind of unpack this scene together tonight. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you might speak through your word and that your spirit might minister to our needs. Lord, we thank you that we have a wonderful Saviour who is rich in mercy, that even as his enemies come with torches and lanterns, swords and spears, he comes out to meet them with mercy and grace. And Lord, I pray that you might touch the hearts of the saved tonight with an encouraging thought about our Saviour, and perhaps you might touch the heart of the unsaved with a convicting thought and a challenge about who it is that is speaking on the page of Scripture tonight. We pray for your work to be done. Lord, unless you work, we labour in vain. So we pray for your grace. We pray for your message to be loud and plain and easily understood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the context we had as a Bible reading, you can quite well imagine the scene. I trust the Lord and some of his disciples have left the upper room after the Last Supper, as it is known, and after Jesus has instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, that memorial feast. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So that last meal has been enjoyed. Jesus and his disciples, apart from Judas, because he has gone on an errand of evil, have left the upper room and they have resorted to a place where Jesus would often resort, the Garden of Gethsemane. And here they've gone to pray. Jesus would go a little further and then a little further again into the garden to pray. And in the meanwhile, Judas Iscariot has received his 30 pieces of silver. He has been provided with a band of armed men to capture the Lord Jesus when he is there praying. So this group of men trained for warfare, the officers and the chief priests, Judas... Let's look at verse 3. I'll tell you exactly what I'm trying to say. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers, from the chief priests and Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Some Bible commentators attest to this group being somewhere potentially in the vicinity of 500 men. Now, I don't know how that fits and how that works, but it would not surprise me if the chief priests and scribes assembled this kind of force because they know who it is they're dealing with. Perhaps there was many armed, and this is coming from the Bible historians working out what a band of men was. But there certainly would have been the officers, the armed men, the trained men. Perhaps there were those that were following along from curiosity, and I suspect some of the chief priests and scribes had gone to see what would transpire. But there was a group of men going out to arrest the Lord. And if you think about that just for a moment, the foolishness of a group of men armed with swords and spears trying to arrest the Creator, it boggles the mind, thinking that they must go out after him like he is a criminal on the run. I mean, it is completely the opposite. But yet they go out with this intent to apprehend the Lord, to bring him in. And as they go to do this, Christ graciously faced them and he asked them a question, which is actually not part of our message tonight, but it's found over in Matthew 26 in this kind of setting. In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are ye come out against a thief with swords? Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me?" And he was trying to point out the folly of their actions in that question. You're coming out with swords and spears. In fact, there are five questions that Jesus asked in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I won't go through those all tonight. I would love to. I would love to spend the time and look at each one, and they make for profitable study. But that perhaps is for your homework. You can find out the questions Jesus asked, recorded in the different Gospels, in the garden, and you can kind of overlay that together and you can build your understanding and your insight into the character of the Saviour and into his attributes and his plan of redemption. So Judas knows where the Lord has been often resorting to pray. He knows where to find him and he leads these men. Now, probably this was a bright moonlit night. I don't know whether you saw the moon this evening coming up over the horizon. Do you see the size of the moon hanging low? Big yellow moon low on the horizon. I don't know what the cloud cover was like the night Jesus was betrayed. All right, I can't go back in time and work out whether it was an overcast night. But I can tell you the moon was full because it coincided with the Passover, which ran on a lunar cycle like the Jewish calendar, and it would have been a night of a full moon. Now, whether the moon was out or not, or behind clouds or not, I want you to try and imagine a fairly bright lit night. Potentially that was the case, but this crowd carried what with them apart from their swords and their spears? Lanterns and torches. So regardless of whether the moon was illuminating the Garden of Gethsemane, this mob with their own light lit the scene. I would like to observe five things tonight, and they're only brief and it's only a relatively short message this evening. Five observations regarding Christ and his character which come out from the text and this scene that we consider before us. The first thing I'd like to see is the meekness of Christ. Verse 4. You could, as a little side note, say that you could say the omniscience of Christ because it says in verse 4, Jesus therefore knowing all things, all right? So I could have given you 6 points and said the omniscience of Christ, but we'll skip that and go for the mercy of Christ. Because Jesus knowing all things that should come upon him went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Now, these words, this question comes from the lips of the Saviour after he went forth. He didn't hide away in a dark corner of the garden. He didn't hide behind his disciples and send, say, maybe Peter up and, you know, you go talk to him. I'm going to hide around the corner here. I'm going to try and slip away under the cover of darkness. Jesus was not hiding. Whom seek ye? This question is potent, it's powerful, and it's a message to these ones regarding his identity. But Jesus knew their intent. He knew that they've been sent on this evil errand to apprehend him. He knew their intent, their purpose, and he knew what laid ahead for him. Remember, he's just been agonizing. All right, put that into context, because this is the sweat drops of blood, all right, just before his arrest. So put that in context. He's been exhausted emotionally and overwhelmed with the task at hand, but he goes out to them. This is meekness on display. Meekness is power restrained. Yes? Meekness is not weakness. I say this often to the teenagers, because I think we all are prone to think that meekness and someone who's meek seems to come across with a small frame and an unimposing kind of character, someone who appears weak. But meekness is rather the opposite. It is power restrained and controlled. And Jesus here, as he goes out to this crowd who are intent on his destruction, goes out in meekness. He's not running. John chapter 10, all right, he spoke again of what would happen, but he said quite plainly regarding his life, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I've received of my Father." Jesus' life would not be snatched away. His life would be given as an offering for sin. From start to finish in his passion, he is giving himself a ransom for many. He's laying down his life that he might take it up again. He is the good shepherd laying down or giving up his life for the sheep. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 50, back into the Old Testament, to what the prophet said, who foretold these facts, right, and what would be the Lord's suffering centuries down the timeline when Isaiah wrote, Jesus, knowing all things and what he would suffer, recognized this prophetic scripture about to be fulfilled. Isaiah 50 verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." What is your natural response when someone goes to smite you? To move? to get out of the way? Or to throw a hand up in defense? Or even to... You know, the best defense is a good offense. Maybe it's you see it coming and you think you're going to step in and do damage first. The human response when someone goes to smite is to recoil, is to back away, is to defend, or it is to be aggressive. But Jesus did neither of those things. He offered himself up. He went out to this angry crowd seeking his arrest. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not my face. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. Brings the question to my mind, even just now, who is it that spits in Christ's face? Only those whom he permits. You realize that? This is the Lord, the Creator, the Judge of all the earth. Who smites the back of the Saviour? Only those whom he permits. Who takes the life of the Saviour? Maybe I can put it that way. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Jesus here yields himself into their possession. He gave himself. He went forth unto them. That's the first thing, the meekness of the Saviour. Power restrained. All right? Authority held in check as he yields himself to the eternal plan and purpose of God. The second thing, apart from seeing the meekness of Christ as he goes forth unto them and yields to their intent, is the might of Christ, the might of his word, seen in the response to his question. I've jumped ahead a little bit in my notes, but I will give you a couple of other references on the meekness before we get on to his might. Maybe Philippians chapter 2, if you would turn there. Sorry for racing a little too far ahead. But Philippians chapter 2 is a passage which I often quote, but I want us to stop and read these words together. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I want you to think about when he offered himself to these people and he gave his back to the smiters and his cheek to those that would pluck out the hair. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Humility, meekness. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whom seek ye? Just before we get there, I find it interesting that these people did not recognize the Lord. All right. Judas is there. He obviously knows what Jesus looks like. True? They had torches and lanterns. Maybe it was simply that they don't expect someone who apparently should be on the run to approach them and say, who are you looking for? Maybe they don't expect this kind of response. So they clearly do not recognize the Lord. In fact, over in the parallel passage in Matthew, when he says, you come at me with spears and staves, and then he goes on to say, you've seen me sitting daily in the temple and teaching. So they'd obviously seen him before. They knew him and they knew his face, they knew his features, but here they didn't recognize him. They couldn't see. Even in the light of a full moon and with torches and lanterns, we're looking for Jesus, they say, as if he was not the one right there speaking with them. It's a bit like the two men, I presume they're men, but the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who travelled all that way with the Lord alongside them, talking and teaching and explaining the scriptures, and it was only towards the end that they realised who it was that they'd been speaking with when their hearts burned in the way. And they raced back to Jerusalem to tell of what had transpired. But they didn't recognise him. And these men in the garden failed to recognize him. Jesus is recorded as saying, I sat daily in the temple teaching and I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you laid no hold on me. They'd recognized him before, but now they fail. He comes out and presents himself, which is a demonstration of meekness. But then in response to what transpires, the interaction where this question is asked, we see his might and his power. Have a look there in John 18, verse 4. John 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. The might of his word. This is an amazing scene. Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus replies, I am he. And they respond by falling backward to the ground. Now, in the original Greek, the word he is not there. You can see it here in our English translation that the word he is italicized, which is an indication that it's been added so that we may understand the intent of the verse, but it's not there in the original. So essentially what Jesus said in response to their seeking, or their answer, sorry, Jesus of Nazareth, he responded with, I am. And those of us that are Bible students would recognize that this is a declaration of something greater than simply saying, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. There is more here in his answer than simply saying, well, I'm the guy you're looking for. If you could cast your mind back to Moses' interaction with the Lord God in the burning bush. Remember when God was sending Moses back to Pharaoh and back to his people, and Moses was reluctant and said, I go back to Pharaoh and back to the people, you know, they're not going to believe me. Who do I say sent me? And God, speaking through the burning bush, said, I am. Tell them, I am hath sent me unto you. I am that I am. And that was the way Jehovah God in the Old Testament revealed himself to Moses. And here Jesus uses the same phrase, the same title for himself, because he is Jehovah God, manifest in the flesh. He says, I am. Jehovah is his implication, or not even an implication, all right? It is a direct reference. I am. And they fall backwards over themselves. Now, it's not simply when it says there, verse 6, they went backward and fell to the ground. It's not like they started walking backwards and fell. There is a driving backwards here. That's what the Greek means. They were driven back at the word, the words I am from the lips of the Saviour. And they ended up falling over themselves as they fell backwards at the power of his word. Now these men are soldiers, armed and experienced. They are a band of officers. They are capable. They are trained for battle. They are physically able to withstand the rigors of warfare. I would say that you would agree with me as well. These men are not pushovers. Was that a fair statement? But at the word of a meek individual standing there, they fall backwards over themselves, perhaps a group up to 500. Now that is a remarkable scene. This, and by the way, turn to Psalm 27 with me. I'm going to give you a couple of prophecies in the Psalms, which I think are partially fulfilled in this account that we're looking at, but certainly will have ultimate fulfillment when the Lord ascends his throne in the millennial kingdom. But in Psalm 27, verse 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Does that not sound familiar to the scene that we're looking at? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Psalm 72 and verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. That, I think, has a millennial kind of, or a, you know, a day of the Lord kind of fulfillment when the Lord comes back to judge his enemies. But it certainly has a prelude here when his enemies fall in the dirt, driven back at the power of his name. I can't read or imagine this scene without thinking of Psalm 2 while we're in the book of Psalms. And I'll just read the entire psalm. It's only 12 verses. But I want you to imagine this in relation to the scene that we've painted before us. I said it was only a short message, and then I glance up at the clock and go, ah, Psalm 2. Let's read all the verses. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Swords and spears against the Creator, vain thing, all right? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and for the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And I can't help but think about this last bit. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And this falling over of this band of officers is a bit like his wrath being kindled but a little. All right, they falling over themselves in an awareness of who this one is, or maybe they don't have a great awareness, but at the power of his word. Now, these are words of might from the meek man, Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry when his wrath be kindled but a little. And if these are words of meekness with a little wrath, what then are the words or the actions of wrathful judgment poured out upon the wicked? It's a sobering thought. It's a serious question for every soul to think about. If Christ in meekness speaks, just declaring his identity and men fall over backwards, armed men, enemies, what will it be when he speaks in judgment? To me, it seems obvious that we all should bow the knee before it is driven backward to fall to the ground. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see the meekness, and we see in his word and in their response to his word the might of Christ. We also see his mercy. It is the character of God to extend mercy before judgment. Noah preached for 120 years, and he preached in the construction of a boat which all thought was foolish. And every peg that was driven, every board that was sawn and sanded, every rasp, every file, every action was a sermon to the people around about him, an illustration. But Noah didn't just preach with the object lesson. He preached with word. 120 years Noah preached before the judgment fell upon that wicked generation, that wicked world. Sodom and Gomorrah, did they not have mercy before judgment? You say, what was Sodom and Gomorrah's mercy? Well, Lot dwelt in the city. You say, Lot wasn't much of a testimony. Well, Lot in the New Testament, we read, had a righteous soul. Right. His righteous soul, we're told, was vexed from day to day by the sins of the city. The city had a testimony within the walls, and I don't know how strong that testimony was. They certainly had the testimony of Abraham on the outside, separate from them. And if they also had the testimony of angels that came the night before judgment, warning. Yet God sends mercy before judgment. And there are other examples of the same thing. The mercy Christ offers even to this band who were out to destroy him is seen in his question. Who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking? He's pausing and giving them an opportunity to think about who it is they're coming against. And the power demonstrated in his word is another merciful act. It is a revelation of his identity to these people who didn't recognize him, yet they still continued in their hardness. His identity is revealed. There is no reason to miss the truth. It's not the only way Jesus revealed his identity here, by the way. What happened when Peter saw swords? What did Peter do? He drew his sword. And he tried, I think, to take the head off Malchus, but he only managed to take the ear. I think Malchus might have done what we all do when someone tries to smite us, tried to get out of the way. What did Jesus do? He picked up the severed ear, touched Malchus's head, and that ear was healed immediately as new. And I'm not joking here, but there is a really obvious object lesson here. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Is that not, I know that seems silly to say, all right, but these men have come out to arrest the Lord. Jesus has revealed himself to be more than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the great I am. And he asked them again, who are you seeking? He's mercifully revealing himself to them. I am the one with the power of voice to drive a multitude back. I am the one with the power to heal by the touch of my hand that which has been severed. His identity, who else could this be but the Messiah? Yet they add folly to thoughtlessness and continue with their violent and hurtful intent. In meekness, he stands. In might, he answers. And in mercy, he asks again. You see, even in this interaction, he's trying to work on the hardness of the hearts of these people. You know, unbelief. Unbelief is never an issue or a lack of information. Know this when you're trying to witness to people. If someone's an unbeliever and choosing to stay in their unbelief, more information rarely is the answer. Now, they need to hear. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I understand that. But don't think that more evidence and more information will win them to Christ when the gospel truth has not. What happened to those? Do you remember the mocking of the crowd at the Lord when he was hanging on the cross? No, if he'll come down off the cross, we'll believe him. Do you remember that? I haven't got the reference here in front of me, but we could try and find it. The mocking crowds cried out, "Oh, if only you would come down off the cross, and we'll believe you." He did one better. He died, was buried, and he rose from the dead. And you know what the same people who said, "Come down off the cross and we'll believe you," they paid false witnesses to lie about his resurrection and say that his body was stolen by disciples. I mean, more evidence. They had more than simply coming down off the cross. They had rising from the dead, but they chose to reject it. They chose to cover it up. Unbelief is not just an issue of information. It's an issue of the hardness of the heart of men and a willingness to reject what they can see or perhaps they're convicted of. These individuals, driven back the first time by the power of his word, are unaffected the second time because he asks, "Whom do you seek?" And they said the same thing, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered in verse 8, "I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way," speaking about the disciples. The second time they're not driven backward to the ground. Now God, Jesus could have destroyed them then and there, couldn't he? He could have just consumed them for their hardness of heart and their rejection of his revelation of character. He could have said, "Well, if you're going to reject me, boom, all right, it won't just be driven back. This time it's you're dead." But he doesn't do that. In mercy, he continues to be patient and tolerant and yields to them. Two more points, and we will press through them quickly. Fourthly, I want us to see the misery of the wicked. Because this band of officers, they leave this scene after being, maybe they were excited about finding the one they were looking for, maybe they were kind of embarrassed about falling over themselves and having legs and limbs and swords and spears kind of tangled up, and it would have been a very comical scene if it wasn't so tragic. And after dusting themselves off and thinking, "What is going on?" finally gaining the one whom they're seeking and walking away apparently victorious. I want to ask you the question, do you think they're happy? Do you think there is lasting joy in the lives of the band of officers that arrested the Lord in the garden? I mean, they're victorious. They've won the day. They've got their prize. The hunting party has secured its prize. And they march back with their quarry. You would think that that would make them happy. But I can tell you right now that that would not satisfy. Because all of those empty things the world promises quickly grow bitter. Just ask Judas. What did he do with his 30 pieces of silver after he recognized that he betrayed the Lord? He went back and tried to, "I want to give it back. I don't want the wages that I was paid for this betrayal." And he ended taking his life. Does this crowd of men seem like a happy troop as it marches back with its quarry? Maybe they were trying to incite themselves to it, but the misery of a life lived in rebellion against God is only plain to see around us. Who are the happy people of this world? Well, we would say Christians. If you were looking in a mirror and you could see yourselves tonight, you might question that statement, all right? Because now you're smiling, now we can hold up the mirror, but who ought to be the happy people in this world? Christians. I mean, we have a relationship with our God that is unhindered, that is free and open, and we have wonderful fellowship with our God. Who think they're going to be the most happy in this life? Those that are rich, those that are powerful, those that achieve their goals. The millionaire who wins his first million, I would like to think that if I had $1 million, I could live off the interest. I don't know whether that's a godly response because it's good to work, right? I know, so don't come tell me off later. But if I had $1 million, I think that would be enough, don't you? But what happens inevitably with every millionaire? Is the first million enough? The next. And then the next, and then the next, because they find, and there is a law of diminishing returns. The first million is the sweetest, the second million is less, and it just, it's not a path of satisfaction. The misery of the rich, the misery of the successful persists. And this band of officers, I suspect most, died without Christ. They went to a Christless eternity, and their misery persists to this day. It is a miserable thing to seek fulfillment in life in anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is good to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And it is good to set goals academically and socially and you know, it's the field of sports and the field of all these things. It's good to have goals and to try and achieve the best we can. But if in these kind of areas we exclude absolute devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're only entering into things that will bring misery. So, in your academics, in your education, is the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost? Because if he is not, all of your pursuits will end in misery. There will be discouragement and hardships, and these pursuits become meaningless in your sports, in your entertainment, maybe not entertainment, in your education, your social, your business, your work. Christ must be central. These men come, they're defeated by the word, but then in mercy Christ yields himself to them and they continue in their misery. Last point before we close is the majesty of the Saviour. Who is the king on the page in John 18? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will go before Pilate. He will go before Herod. He will go before Caiaphas. But the one who has all authority, the one who rules and reigns in the affairs of men, is the one whose hands are in shackles. Don't miss the majesty of our Saviour in these circumstances. It is by some incomprehensible balance of the sovereignty of God and in accordance with his eternal decree, his eternal purpose, balanced with the accountability of these sinful men and their determination to crucify the Lord of glory. Somehow those two things work together. It is the attacks of God's enemies which become the means by which God's plan of redemption goes forth in power. Christ, we know, is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was always God's provision and intent for the Lord to offer himself a sacrifice for sin. But when Peter preached to the Jews in the book of Acts, what did he say? Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is God's plan and God's purpose and God's foreknowledge. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I don't know how this works, and it boggles my mind. But we see God's sovereignty and his ruling authority, even in the circumstances here where he yields to the wicked hands of men and offers himself a sacrifice. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thanks to mankind's efforts to destroy Christ, it became his means of exaltation. Wherefore God hath exalted him, given him a name above every name. Christ is the majesty in John 18, whilst his hands are in shackles. He is the king. He is the ruler with all authority. He'll be able to tell Herod and Pilate, you can do nothing against me except it be given you of my Father. And when Christ is hanging on the cross, the thief which suddenly repents and turns to him by faith will be converted, and there hanging on the cross when Satan thinks he's finally won the day, Jesus in victory is snatching a sinner from the jaws of hell. Have you thought on that? And what does that thief say? Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. Who is the king in that scene? The one wearing the crown of thorns. It is a remarkable contrast, maybe you could say oxymoron. There's two things that don't seem to fit, but Christ's majesty is seen, his kingly authority is seen even in this. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Whom seek ye was the question. And in asking the question, it is one more overture of mercy. He's asking them to stop and think about who they're seeking and to see the meekness of the Saviour as he embraces the eternal plan of God established from before the foundation of the world. He asks whom he is seeking that they might see the might of his word, the healing, his power to heal, his identity as Jehovah God. And he asks that they may see mercy extended one more time, but in hardness of heart they continued in unbelief and misery. Don't miss his majesty, his authority, as we see him yield his life, an atonement for sin, a substitute for us, as he died in our place. Whom are you seeking? I trust that you know the Saviour as your own, and that you can testify without any reservation or doubt that he is yours and you are his. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time in your word this evening. We thank you for the glimpse of our Saviour, for his meekness and his might, for his power on display, for his majesty and his authority. I pray that you would help us to respond by rejoicing, to just help us to delight in your love and your tender forgiveness for us, extended to us. Thank you for the extent that you are willing to go to in becoming obedient or being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we thank you even in the prelude to the cross here in the garden. We see just that consistent picture of the meek Saviour, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.